Hi, Jeannie. How are you doing? Good, good. I was over at Farm and Fleet the other day, and I was expecting to find you in there.
Well, where are you?
I don't know. Where were you? When Sue and I go to Cambridge, we always find a time to run into Jeannie at the Farm and Fleet. So I don't know. Hey, you're never wearing the vests or whatever they wear. So but you're always there. So okay.
Kind of that farmer girl.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
God is good.
All the time.
Is He really?
Amen.
All right. And all the time.
Amen.
Amen. That's something for us to remember, that God is good all the time. I'm listening this morning, and as Roger is sharing some of the prayer requests, I was not familiar with the young man who passed away. You know, we question something of that nature. A young man, 22 years old, I don't know how long he was married or anything else, but just beginning a life, and we kind of question at that time, is God really good? We do know that He is good. We may not understand how that plays in that situation, but God is there. So, I was going to answer Kevin this morning. Kevin last week asked if I had left Sue at a truck stop. I thought maybe I would bring proof of life today, maybe a video or something to show that Sue is actually at home. And she said, "Don't you dare." So I did not bring you proof of life, so you're going to have to just believe me when I say that, yes, Sue is at home and she is recovering. She's not at a truck stop or any place else, but she is at home. And she really wanted to be here today, but I told her to take another day because she's been really fighting a hard bug, and she just needs another day to be ready. So just continue to keep praying for her. This morning, we're going to look at the last name in the book of Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6. The last name that is given to the promised Messiah. Remember, we're talking about a messianic promise. A promise that was written 700 years before the birth of Christ. And God, speaking through Isaiah, lays out for us some things that we are to understand and to know about who the coming Messiah is. God just didn't leave us without a clue. He gave us some really strong understanding of what we should expect when we think about the Messiah. For us, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Each of those carry much baggage with them to what it means to us as believers. As we prepare to look at what I have had on my heart for today, let us go to the Lord and let us get direction, because we want to make sure that as we open Scripture, we focus on what God has called us to, not what I may think, but what God has written for us to see here. So let's bow our heads. Father, we do give You thanks for your Word, for it is a guide to us. And Lord, You have shown Yourself to us, and You have shown the Messiah to us through this passage. Now, Lord, as we prepare to look at this passage and what it speaks to us, Lord, I ask that You would touch our hearts, that You would open them up, Lord, that we'd be prepared to encounter You through Your Word. Because, Lord, it is Your Word that is a transformative Word. It is the Word that transformed darkness into light. It is the Word that changed the hardened hearts of man into the flesh hearts of followers of Christ. Lord, it is Your Word that continues to change us. Now, Father, let us be prepared to meet You now through Your Word. We ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If we were to say anything about Christmas in this time of year, it's a story. A story about a man, his wife, and a child. A child that was born in a small, dusty town so far away and so far removed from our understanding. Today I'm going to share a story with you. But I'm not going to share that story. I have another story I want to tell you about. It isn't that far removed in time or in place from where we're at now. It doesn't take place 2,000 years ago. It's a much more contemporary story. I say that, but as I was sitting and looking at this, I realized that as contemporary as it is, it's still over 100 years old now. This story takes place in December of 1914. 1914. I know there's nobody here that was there at that point in time. My grandfather was born in 1912. And I think about that. That's 106 years ago that this story took place. You may not remember it unless you're a historian. What took place in 1914 was that war broke out on Europe. Nations turned against nations. The author H.G. Wells said it was the war to end all wars. But if you think about it and you look at what is said about war, one of the things I noted in my study is the theologian that said, that's the way we look at every war. That every war is to be the war that ends all wars. We have this notion that somehow we will take the understanding of what it means to be in battle, the cost, and that will change us and make us less willing to go to war. We like to tell stories about war. We glamorize it. We make it glorious. We talk about banners flying in the breeze. We talk about the sunlight glinting off the armor or the spears. But war is not glamorous and it is not glorious. I am thankful that I have not had to see battle. I'm of an age where some of my friends, some of my contemporaries have seen war. Some of them have fought in Vietnam. One of the things I've realized is that if you talk to somebody that has experienced battle, they are usually not the ones that want to tell stories. It has made such a hard, indelible imprint upon them that they don't want to bring it out again. They want to leave it there. I have had friends that have shared what they had gone through. I remember a friend over in Middleburg, Indiana. He had enlisted and they had chosen him to be a medic in the Marine Corps in Vietnam. And he told me out of the 100 and some odd men that were in his class learning and training to be a medic, 3 of them came back. 3. Because they targeted medics, men that would go out and crawl through the brush to try to save a comrade, and they would be targeted. That tells you about the darkness of war. We tell the stories of people like King Leonidas in the Battle of Thermopylae, the 300 that stood in the gap. And that sounds glorious. Pride, the proudness, the staunch nature of those men as they stood there. Or maybe we tell the story. That famous poem by Lord Alfred Tennyson, The Charge of the Light Brigade in the Crimean War. How these men on the steeds charged forward only to be cut down. A friend of mine was involved in Campus Crusade, but it was the military arm of the Campus Crusade. And he holds a leadership council, and it goes to the battlefield of Gettysburg. One of the bloodiest battles that ever took place in the United States on the soil of our nation. And you start hearing the stories, and you hear the story of the Devil's Den, where the fighting was so intense that you could walk from one side of the field to the other without stepping on the ground. because you were stepping on the corpses of the soldiers that had fallen. I'm sorry. It's not glorious. The story I want to tell you, though, is a little bit nicer. By December of 1914, the war had developed into a stalemate. What had started out as a quick push by the German army to go down across Belgium and Luxembourg and into France and capture the city of Paris got bogged down. It stopped on the fresh, fertile fields of Belgium. And there they dug trenches, 3 foot deep slits, and they huddled in them, in the cold, in the snow. And if we think it's bad, think about what it's like when you're doing nothing besides standing in a slit with somebody shooting at you across the way. As the days drew nearer to Christmas, something very unique happened. The men, battle-wearied soldiers who had seen loved ones and friends fall, they started calling out to their enemy across the very no man's land, the land that was scarred, the land that had held so many bodies. They started shouting greetings back and forth. Greetings led to invitations. Invitations to come and meet halfway. Imagine what it must have been like. The man that is calling you out and saying, let us meet halfway, was the man who just hours before, or days before, whatever it was the man that wanted to shoot you if you raised your head above the very lip of the trench that gave you protection. What must it have taken to climb up out of there and walk across that land and meet in the middle? But they did. They came across and they met. And there, they shared their personal effects. If they had cigarettes, they would give cigarettes to the others. Maybe a cigar, drinks, food, candy. They shared these things. Mortal enemies, men that had been sworn to take each other's lives, were sharing their personal things with these men. Songs started to break out. There was a member of the opera there that had came and made a tour of the German trenches. And he started singing. And as he was singing, there was a priest, an Anglican priest from the Scottish church, and he started playing on bagpipes. And the voices, the Germans, the Scots, they all blended together. During this period of time when we come to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, they blended together singing songs, hymns about God. What a wonderful thing it was. A soccer game broke out. There was no peace. Not a dedicated peace that the politicians and the generals had agreed to. The Pope, Benedict XV, had issued a call to people to put away their firearms and their guns and their bombs and to pause. And he was rejected. Men want peace. We do. We don't want to live in eternal conflict. I'm a man of the 60s and 70s. I grew up in a time when I can remember streets of our communities, the bigger communities, filled with individuals wearing tie-dyed shirts and singing songs and flashing peace signs and calling for an end to war. John Lennon wrote that song, Imagine. Imagine. Here's what it says. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. I won't talk about John Lennon's theological understanding. That's not the point. But what an idea that man could live in peace. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be great? I mean, even today, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could envision peace? Man has envisioned peace. Man has tried to create peace on his own. Shortly after the Second World War, an international body was founded with the idea that man, a rational, logical individual, could gather with his fellow men and through some kind of deliberative struggle or back and forth, that we could iron out the differences and that we could come to a place where man would no longer meet man on battlefield, but it would be settled in the niceties of a maybe sometimes heated conversation. What a wonderful dream. Noble idea. The United Nations was birthed in 1945 out of that dream. You know what that dream has brought? It hasn't brought eternal peace. It hasn't brought peace in our time. There have been over 150 major conflicts since the founding of the United Nations. 100 million people have perished at the hands of their fellow man. I don't know about you, but when 100 million people die and there's 150 conflicts, I would say that we have failed. Right? Wouldn't you say that? We have failed. We don't have the capability to bring about peace. Many men says that he desires peace. But history tells us something different. It tells us that man's character is not a peaceful character, but man's character is a darkened character. It's a darkened heart. It's a heart that is bloody and violent. We are no further than the story of Cain and Abel, the first brothers to see the taking of a life. But God didn't plan that for us. That was not God's plan for man. Man was not planned to be in eternal conflict. God did not make man and dress him in armor. He made him naked. He was a farmer sent to tend to what God had created. But we fell. Sin came into the world. It was the darkened heart of man that killed his brother. And it is the darkened heart of man that continues to take after his brother, to seek his life. For us, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and we will call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I already said that it was 700 years from the time that the prophet Isaiah wrote this till the time that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. Peace. God knew that there needed to be something done for peace, but it was not in the capability of man to do it. It takes God to establish peace. When we look at this passage here, that name is Tsar Shalom. Shalom. It talks about more than just the lack of conflict between man. It talks of the wellness of being. It talks about the goodness of life. Peace is to be more than just conflict. It is to be an organic thing that wraps up all of us. And has it shown itself in every aspect of our character and in our life. Shar Shalom. God, through the prophet Isaiah, said, I'm going to send you your Messiah. And he is going to be for you something that you did not expect. He will be the Prince of Peace. This morning I want to share with you three things, three types of peace. The first peace I want to share with you is the peace with God. The peace with God. So often we think that peace with God is for somebody else. We like to look at it and we think of the other person as being the person that needs peace with God. One of the things I really enjoyed about the study of the book of Romans is when you look at the book of Romans, that is exactly what you find Paul doing. Paul begins out by speaking about the Gentiles. And as he speaks about the darkness of the Gentile hearts, you can see all the Jewish boys and girls and all the people there that were listening to Paul, and they're all shaking their head going, you're right, Paul. Those people, they have dark hearts, and they need saving. And then Paul does something really wonderful. He turns the tables on him. He says, I got news for you, sport. You need him too. They had been so assured of who they were. They tracked their bloodlines. They said that we are the sons of Abraham and there is nothing wrong with us because we have Abraham as our forefather. God said, no, it's not your forefathers. It's your heart. For your heart is far from me. And if we look at anything that we see in the Old Testament, we see the fact that the people of Israel, God's chosen people, showed time and again the hardened heart of man. Even those who are chosen by God, they would turn away from God to be chastened. We need that peace with God. In Colossians 1, 19 and 20, this is what Paul writes. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He's talking to you and I. He's saying that we need to be reconciled to God. And it is only through Jesus Christ that we can have that happen. Reconciled? Why do we need to be reconciled? What have I ever done to God? Well, from my very first moment, I have been a child of sin. Sin through my relationship to Adam, and sin through my actions of my own. And there is nothing I can do to cleanse myself. There is nothing I can do to rectify my situation with God. I needed somebody to do it for me. And only through Christ can I have that. It's only through Christ that any of us can find the peace that we need with God. Because we are justified. That's what it writes. That's what Paul writes in Romans. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. Peace. We are now reconciled. That relationship, the relationship of the Father to His created image, His Son, His earthly Son, is being reconciled. Not because you did it, but because Christ did it. Because Christ went to the cross for you. And through His blood, all of that rebellion, all that you have done to set yourself apart from God, to deny His authority in your life, and all the little bit aspects and all the big aspects, that's all been taken care of. It's all been addressed through the cross. And now, we have the greatest peace, and that is the peace between us and our Creator. The second type of peace that we need to talk about is personal peace. Some people might call it inner peace. You know, you talk to people and they'll talk about the struggles of life and how hard it is. And how on edge they feel. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's health issues. Personal relationships. There's so many things that stress us out and cause us to be concerned and living on edge. The world will tell you that, you know what you need to do? You need to learn to do yoga and sit in a nice pose and maybe hum a phrase. And that'll bring you this internal peace that will restore to you. It won't. It won't. You cannot turn yourself in and do this internal restoration and create the peace that you need. But there is peace to be found. And that peace is found in Jesus Christ. What did he say in John 14:27? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Do you ever read of a time when Jesus is anxious? I've been reading a book called The Incomparable Christ by J. Oswald Sanders, and the other day he made me realize there was never a time that Jesus had to stop and ask for forgiveness for something he said. Everything he said was true, and everything he said was said in love. He never needed to take anything back. By the same token, we never find Christ in a place where he is not in peace. We may say, if we look at the Garden of Gethsemane, that he's not at peace. When he sits there on the ground and he cries out, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. But he has peace. Because he says this, but it's not my will. It's your will to be done. When I ask you, God is good, and you reply all the time, and I say, is it true? Do you believe it? It's because of this. Too often we think that peace is based upon where we are and what is going on in our life at the present moment. When everything is good, we don't feel anxious. We have peace. But it's when things start going wrong. When a credit card gets lost, or we can't find our phone, or maybe a bill has come in, or maybe we're seeing a situation between our family members that is bringing us tension. All of a sudden, our peace is gone. It evaporates. Why? Is that the peace that Christ gives us? A peace that is so temporary that when the situation we face changes, our peace is gone? I think not. I think not. In Philippians 4, verse 7, it says, the peace of God surpasses all understanding. It will guard your hearts and your minds. So when we are anxious, are we walking in the peace of Christ? We need to turn. God has given us peace. We need to rely on that peace. And how does that peace come about? That peace comes about as we grow in our faith, as we learn to realize that God is faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful. He meets his promises. If he promises you, I will give you peace so that you can withstand the things that go on in life, then you doubt him is to say that he's a liar. God will give you peace. We need to turn our eyes on Christ. When it's in the hardships, and I understand it, it's not like I've not been there. But I also understand that there is a peace. A peace that is so, so beyond my comprehension. It's available to me when I call on God. In my weakness, his strength shines through. Let's go to Galatians 5:22. The fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Peace. The Holy Spirit comes into us as believers. And as that Spirit grows in us and as we learn to rely on it more and more, we grow in our patience. We grow in our ability to love. And we grow in our ability to understand that God is good even in the darkest times. We learn to have peace, the peace of the heart that knows that God is in charge. One of my favorite verses is James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains faithful. For when he has withstood the storm, he shall renew, he will sheathe the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. God didn't promise you a rose garden. He didn't promise you that things would be good. He promised you, in fact, just the opposite. He promised you that it would be hard. But he wants you to persevere, and so he gives you the Holy Spirit to give you the power to persevere. That no matter how big the storm is, you know who's captaining the ship. It's not you. It's God, the Almighty God. Think about it. We go back to the story of Jesus reclining in the boat, and the waves were kicking over, and the water was beginning to fill the bottom of the boat, and these men who grew up as fishermen were panicked. And they turned to Jesus and said, "Come, help us." They wanted him to pick up something and begin to funnel the water out of the boat. Jesus is asleep. Why? Because he rests in the understanding of the sovereignty of his Father, the Almighty God. O ye of little faith. Wow. We need to draw near. When the storm clouds come and you wonder and the peace begins to flee from your heart, draw near to God. He'll give you the peace that you need. The final peace that we would talk about is an everlasting peace. Everlasting peace. Even if we were to stop the conflicts of the world around us, we would not be experiencing the shalom of God. Shalom, as I said, means more than just freedom from armed conflict. It speaks of the wellness of mankind, the prosperity of mankind, the completeness of mankind. Look around us. There's violence in our street. Violence in our street. There's violence in our homes. It's not an army versus an army. It's one person maybe versus another person. I don't know. I look at the world around me and I find it hard to see the shalom of God. And I find it even harder to believe that man, through his laws or anything else, will bring that shalom to bear. Lives shattered. Drug and alcohol abuse. Families torn apart by divorce. That doesn't speak of the shalom of God, the wellness of the man. The first Advent came, and that babe came, and the first rays of peace came. The first rays of peace, because the Prince of Peace was there. But what we think about now is we think about the second coming. That's what Advent is about. Not just the coming of Christ for the first time, but it's also about the second time. And when he comes again, the Bible tells us, and again I'm going to look at Isaiah, that there will be a unique peace established. The whole world is at unease. That's what Paul writes. It's groaning, waiting for the peace to come. Here's what it's written in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion, and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. On that day that the prophet Isaiah is talking about here, there's going to be a reconciliation of all creation. The wolf and the lamb, they're going to lay down together. I don't think that any of our individuals who are raising steers and cattle, I don't think they're going to be inviting any bears into their pens in the near future. But there will come a day when that will be the case, because the peace will be established as the Prince of Peace comes back to reestablish his final peace, his everlasting peace. We sing about a faithful God, a steadfast God, a God who fulfills his promises. He started that long ago in the Garden of Eden when he made a messianic promise that he would send forth a deliverer. Through Christ's death, peace is there. Our peace with God, our inner peace, and someday, eternal peace. We can't do it, but our God can. Would the worship team come up front?